Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson, the senior pastor of Shelter Rock Church. It's great to see you today. And we are most assuredly now in the Christmas season. Have you noticed the increased traffic, the lines at stores, and trying to juggle which parties you're going to, which ones you can go to, which ones you're not going to? Who do you have to deal with in terms of relatives at various encounters? And in the midst of all of this, comes this bedrock question: why are we celebrating the season? So I've had a ministry for the last decade at the Highfield Gardens Nursing Home on Community Drive. I go there once a month on a Wednesday morning, and I lead them in songs, and I deliver a message. And so this past Wednesday I was there, and I thought I'd have fun asking the residents. I said, what is the reason for the celebration of Christmas? To which they responded, as you might expect, the birth of the baby Jesus. I said, that's great. Why is that a big deal? Kids are born all the time. So I asked that next question. Why is it a really big event that Jesus was born? And I heard crickets in the room. Nobody had an answer. Now, I'm sure if we went around with a microphone, we could ask people, why did Jesus come? And people might give us some profound answers. But the truth of the matter is, we often don't think of that. We think of Christmas, we think of a baby being born, we hear the Christmas carols sung, and if you actually listen to the words, you would get to some of the profound purpose of Christmas. But what we're seeking to do in this series is to answer that why question. What is the reason for Christmas? So here's a dilemma that we had. This whole year, from September to August, our goal is to speak the words of Jesus in every single sermon. In other words, every talk we're giving has teaching from Jesus. Here's the wrinkle. When you look at the birth narratives, how much talking does Jesus do? Not a whole lot. He's a baby. So we were thinking, how do we talk about Christmas but also hear from Jesus? And so we looked at the Gospels and asked this question. Does Jesus ever talk about his birth? And the answer is yes. And that is what we are going to be talking about today. Before we go any further, would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Our gracious Father, it is our privilege to sit at the feet of your Son, Jesus, today and to hear how he describes the reason for his coming. Father, we pray that our time will be blessed with the presence of your Holy Spirit. And if there's anyone in this room, Lord, who has never entered into a living relationship with your Son, we pray that this morning may be that moment to enter in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to lead into our passage, I want to go through a few pictures with you that I think help us reach the point of what we're going to be reading. The first picture I like, and it could be on the cover of any greeting card, it is a picture, if you spend a few moments looking at it, that seems to be Bethlehem, because you can see the star above. But if you look in the midst of all the buildings, kind of off-center, there is the manger scene. And you see some people gathered there, and they're coming to see the baby Jesus. What I like about this picture is it really, to me, conveys Christmas in our world. It's busy, it's flashy, it's bright, lots of colors. But buried in this picture is what is really at stake, the birth of a child. And what would convey, what would be Jesus' purpose for coming? So there is an artist who painted a painting called The Shadow of Death. I've always loved this painting because here you have Jesus, maybe 17 years old. The sun is shining on his father's carpenter shop, but he's giving that morning yawn. But notice what his mother, Mary, sees. She looks and she sees the shadow falling on the wall. And the realization that the prophet who met her at the dedication of her son in Jerusalem said a sword will pierce her own side. And that is exactly what she's getting an image, a view of. And that gives us a hint of what is to come in Jesus' life, that there is meaning beyond this birth as to why he arrived on earth. Now you fast forward to a very famous painting in which Pilate utters the Latin words, "Ecce homo," behold the man. As Jesus is brought bound before the crowd. But what is happening in this interaction with Pilate is at the heart of what our passage is going to be today. You see, before Pilate brings Jesus out onto the stage to have people cheer and scream, crucify him, he's having a conversation with Jesus behind those walls. And he asks Jesus one of the most profound questions in the scripture. What is truth? And it is in that context, and actually in leading to that question of Pilate, that we drop into our passage today. So if you have a Bible with you, would you open them now to the Gospel of John? That's the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, about three quarters into your Bible. As we look together at that specific chapter, and if you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 1085 in any of the Bibles located around us in the room. And we drop into what I'll call one of the more unusual Christmas stories, but actually one of the most profound Christmas stories. We read, starting in verse 28 of John 18. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it to you? What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No. Not him. Give us Barabbas." So let's pause right there and consider what I think is the central verse of our passage and our study today. And it's verse 37, in which Jesus answers and says, "Yes, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now, first let's deal with the conundrum that many of us have considered when we look at this passage. Pilate says, "So, you're a king then?" And Jesus responds. Now, what we kind of want him to say is, "Yes, I am a king." But what he says is a little cryptic. "You say that I am a king." Why does he answer that way? Well, scholars have wrestled with this. Now, the Greek, when you read it, reads exactly as you're seeing here in the English. "You say that I'm a king." Here's what the scholars believe. One scholar put it this way, D.A. Carson, he argues, no, Jesus is most assuredly declaring that he's a king. He's already said that in the statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." However, as another commentator, C.H. Dodd, puts it, what Jesus is disagreeing with is the word that Pilate uses. He says, That's the word you're choosing to use. Now, why is this? When we move to Jesus' second coming, as described in the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to be introduced as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But did he come into the world the first time with all the glory and riches and power of a king? No, he did not. He came with a purpose. And what he wanted to draw attention to was that purpose. The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Now, John, as he writes, both in his gospel and in his three letters, he uses the word truth 48 times. And when Jesus uses it, he means different things at different times. So to understand the reason why Jesus describes him coming, it's helpful to look at these different nuances. And the first one I want to draw your attention is this. When Jesus says, the reason I was born was for the truth, one meaning of that we see from the text is this. Truth is a way of life. Truth is a way of life. It is a set of beliefs, a set of understandings that I'm going to go this way and not this way. I'm going to believe these things, but not these things. Verse 37, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus says those who seek to be my followers are listening to the kinds of things I say. They want to follow my instructions. So let me give an example of how this might work. I'm going to give you a verse. It's actually a pretty famous verse from a conversation that Jesus had in the Gospel of John. And it comes from John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, does anyone remember what conversation this is? Very interesting conversation. It's the woman at the well. So Jesus goes into the Samaritan village. And at a time when none of the women would be gathering around this well, here comes a woman who seems to be despised by the other ladies, so she wants to avoid them. And when she gets to the well, there's this man there, and he asks for a drink. And then she talks to him, and they have a little give and take. And Jesus says, if you knew the kind of water I have, you would be asking me for some living water. And she immediately enters this theological conversation with Jesus as to the beliefs of the Samaritans and the beliefs of the Jews and where they are in conflict. And in the course of this conversation, Jesus wraps up with a statement, God is spirit, and the living water that it refers to the spirit of God within us welling up to eternal life. And those who worship me must worship by means of this Holy Spirit, following where the Holy Spirit leads, and by knowing that there is a right and a wrong. There is truth and there is falsehood. And so Jesus is describing to this woman who has lived all her life in a falsehood that there is something right, and it ends with this amazing statement when the woman says, well, when the Messiah comes, he will clear it all up. To which Jesus says, you just met him. Wow, powerful moment. But what this communicates to us is this idea that there is something to this idea of following truth means how do I live? Now let me fast forward when John the Apostle is a very old man and he's building on Jesus' teachings, the ones recorded in his gospel. John writes to his church in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if we read his first epistle, 1 John, you know what we'd find? He says, how do you tell those who are walking in the truth? They love their neighbor. They love their brother and sister. He says, how do you know those who are walking in the truth? They listen to what Jesus says, and they do what he says. He makes it very clear that there is a right and a wrong, and we who choose to follow Jesus want to listen intently to what he says so that we live our lives appropriately according to his plan. Now, let me give you an example on a personal note how this might work. So somebody help me here, and don't discourage your pastor. What have we been talking about for the last 3 weeks in church? We've been talking about how we can help the Poor, thank you, God, thank you. There's a few people who remember. The first service scared me to death. And you know who the person who gave it the answer? It's the person who prints the bulletins. And I'm like, thank God she was reading what she was, you know, printing in. Okay, so we've been talking about how we can help the poor. You know, one of the wrinkles of being in ministry and actually giving sermons is I have to be reading these words and saying, do they apply to my own life? And so we have a situation in the church right now where you have a family that is very low on resources and they need some place to live. And so Michelle doesn't pause a moment. Oh, we have room. We can have it. You know, it doesn't even pause. But for me, I'm thinking, do I really want this? How am I going to process it? You know, I'm thinking it. And then the Lord had this conversation with me. Steve, just help me here. What have you been preaching on for the last 3 weeks? You don't like when the Lord does that to you. I mean, he just kind of brings his words smack in your face and reminds you that you could actually do something to honor my words. That is the first meaning of when Jesus says, I came here to bring truth. So that you and I have a pathway by which we can live our lives and choose a pathway that is honoring to him. Which brings me now to the next understanding, and that is this, that truth is a reason to live. Truth is a reason to live. In other words, the first one is a way I live, the kinds of things I do, the decisions I make. This next one is kind of why I breathe. Quickly, if you were going up to the 38th floor in a building in Manhattan, and somebody who kind of knows you casually, but suddenly asks you a profound question, you have 60 seconds to answer. Why were you born? Why did God put you on the face of this earth? What would you say? Microphones in your mouth, you know. What do you say? Why am I here? Would you have an answer? Interesting question. Because I think Jesus came to give you and me an answer to that question. Verse 37 again, the reason I was born. Wow, could you say that? The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Now, what is Jesus now speaking of his reason for being? Well, if we go back again in the Gospel of John, here's what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 18. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. Pause right there for a moment. Do you guys like personal glory? I like personal glory. Personal glory is fun. In fact, sometimes I'm standing at the back of the church waiting to receive your personal glory. So there I am last week in Syosset, and I gave what I thought was a decent message. I felt good about it. And you know, when you feel like you've done a good message, you kind of have that swagger, you know. Yes, it's good. That's me. I'm the one who gave that message, yeah. So this person comes up to me and says, Pastor, can I talk to you for a moment? Yeah, I had a few conversations I had to finish. I said, sure, in a moment. So I went up to this person, never met them before. It turns out they were only been to the church twice. And the first thing they said to me, wow, you're a lot shorter than you seem when you're on the stage. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. I said, yes, I am. I'm not a tall man. I said, tell me, my son, what's on your mind? And he said, well, what I really wanted to tell you was, I thought you really quenched the spirit this morning. Now, for those of you who know biblical language, that was not a good thing for him to say. That's like, gah! You don't stab my heart. You know, and but as he's explaining why he felt, I understood the journey he was on and why he said that. But my point is, because I am a human being and like personal glory, that was a painful conversation. Jesus says, we all are like that, but you know how you tell somebody who's following after the Lord? Let's finish the statement that he makes. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Now, Jesus is speaking of himself, but what he's saying is the reason I am here is to bring glory to God. That's why I'm here. Now, if you come from a Presbyterian background, even a Catholic background, or any kind of denomination that uses a catechism, you can appreciate what is about to happen here. In the Presbyterian Church, they have the Westminster Catechism. And the shorter version of this catechism what happens is parents ask their kids questions, and the kids are supposed to respond with an answer. And hopefully the kids learn these proper answers and they learn theology. So the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? It's a very profound question to ask your kid. Kids 10, 11, 12 years old, why are you here? Why are you here? Now, if your child has studied the catechism, here's the answer they're supposed to give. A man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Friends, that's why we're here. I love this because when Jesus came bringing the truth, he gave you and he gave me a reason by which we live. John Piper has written many, many books. He's a preacher from Minnesota. But I would say the theme of every one of his books just comes from a different angle, the same thing over and over again. It is that we are to pursue, get this, Christian hedonism. And what's a hedonist? It's somebody who pursues self-pleasure. And he argues that a Christian hedonist is the height of spirituality. And they're like, what do you mean? He says, the reason is how we bring the most pleasure to ourselves, the way God designed us, is that if we bring the greatest glory to him, we ourselves are blessed in the greatest way. So if my life is consumed with bringing glory to God, I in turn end up having the best life possible. Thus the statement, what is the chief purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and as an end result, enjoy him forever. Piper puts it this way: if you see a beautiful fountain, how do you glorify that fountain? And he says, drink deeply from it. He says, so when you drink deeply of the wonders of God and bring glory to him, you in turn bless yourself and glorify the fountain. And so here's the way Jesus culminates this in John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So how are we to evaluate this, consider this on our own journey? Well, number one, truth is a way of living. It is choosing these principles and living by them, avoiding these mistakes. It is knowing that Jesus lays out that path, and it's not that hard to figure out what his teaching is just by reading the Gospels and seeing how he describes how we are to live. It is also a reason why we live. I know why I wake up every single morning, why I take that breath. It is that my life might bring glory to God in anything I do today. And just think of that. If you sell insurance, if you are a lawyer, if you are a bus driver, you work for the Long Island Railroad, when you're doing it for the glory of God, you are in the center of God's will. And that is what we're aiming for. Which brings me to the last observation of truth. And it takes me back to my childhood. So last night we were celebrating my youngest daughter's birthday. And so I drove to Huntington to pick up my mom. And my mom turns 89 in a week or two. And it's a big deal. She hasn't been able to talk for about 5 years because of a stroke. But she has her mind. And I love spending time with her. I love her dearly. So I'm picking her up. And we're having some quiet time together in the car. But as I was driving, pondering this passage, I was remembering something my mother did in preparation for a sad event that was soon to happen. You see, this week is the 50th anniversary of my grandpa's death. He died the first week of December in 1968. And my brother reminded me, wow, it's 50th anniversary. But when my grandfather was very sick and near death, my mom brought me every night to a room we called in the house the TV room, except the TV was not on. And she worked with me to memorize a passage which would build in me what I needed for when grandpa was going to die. And so we began. Steve, the passage we're going to learn is from John 14. Can you say that? John 14. Okay, here's the first line of this passage. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Okay, Steve, repeat back. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so we would do that. The whole first night was just do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The next night, we got together in the TV room again and said, okay, Steve, we're going to continue now. What was last night's verse? It was John 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Okay, now I want to tell you, Jesus is going to tell us about heaven. Doesn't that sound exciting? Let's see what he says. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would tell you. And so I repeated back. And this went on until, before you know it, it was in my Father's house to manage war. And so I would tell you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you that unto myself, that where I am there, you may be also. So now I'm loaded. I'm ready for when the day that God calls Grandpa home. I didn't know he was dying at this point. I just know this verse that there's a heaven and Jesus is preparing it. And I'm loaded for bear. But, you know, my mom didn't stop there. She said the next verse is one of his disciples asks Jesus a question. That disciple's name is Thomas. And Thomas says, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus responds, and you can pop this onto the screen, with these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The truth is a person. The truth is a person. Yeah, it's a way of life. It is choosing this and not choosing that. Yes, it is a reason why I am here, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the Christmas story, and why it is worth all of our celebration, is the birth of this child. Now, when John is introducing us to Jesus in his gospels, this is what he says in the first chapter of John, John chapter 1, verse 14. He writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you're talking to a Jehovah Witness and they look at this first chapter of John and the Word became flesh and lived among us, they will say, oh, okay, hold on. The Word is not God. But you say, the text says it's God, and the Word was God and became, and you know, it's like you have this debate back and forth. But you know what they miss in that discussion is this verse here. And if you go from commentator to commentator to commentator, they all will say John is equating Jesus with God. How so? It's how God describes himself in Exodus chapter 34, verse 4. Now, if you can take you back to Mount Sinai, Moses is on the mountain of God, and God is giving the law. And then Moses asks this most outrageous question of God. Will you show me your glory? And God says to him, you can't handle my glory, Moses. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I will hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I will let my passing radiance be seen by you. And that's what happens in Exodus 34, verse 4, where Moses hears declared God's self-description. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, that none other, the presence of Jesus Christ, was the presence of God living among us. There's a quote I heard from Malcolm Muggeridge. It was Rabbi Zacharias who first gave me the quote, and it made me inquire to get the book by Malcolm Muggeridge called Jesus Rediscovered. And Malcolm Muggeridge, coming from an atheistic background, really struggled with this confrontation of who is this Jesus? And as he looks at the culmination of his life, an old man now in the 1970s, and he evaluates who is this Jesus that has been born. This is what he writes. We look back upon history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and then dispersed, one nation dominant and then another. Shakespeare speaks of the rise and the fall of the great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. In one lifetime, I have seen my own countrymen ruling over a quarter of the world, the great majority of them convinced in the words of what is still a favorite song, that God who made them mighty would make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian, proclaim to the world establishment of the German Reich that would last 1,000 years. An Italian clown announced that he would restart the calendar to begin with his own assumption to power. A murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the Western world as wiser than Solomon, more enlightened than Ashoka, more humane than Marcus Aurelius. I've seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry, more powerful than all the rest of the world, put together so that the Americans, had they so wished, could have outdone an Alexander or a Julius Caesar in the range and scale of their conquest. All in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. England, now part of an island off the coast of Europe and threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead and remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in his own regime, he helped to found and dominate for some 3 decades. America, haunted by the fears of running out of her precious fluid that keeps her motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the great victories of the Don Quixotes of the media when they charged the windmills of Watergate, all in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. Behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomats, there stands the gigantic figure of one because of whom, by whom, and in whom, and through him alone, mankind may still have peace. The person of Jesus Christ, I present him as the way, the truth, and the life. That is the reason for Christmas. If you can go to that last slide, Steve, I love this picture of this Christmas ball. It has all the symbol and celebration we think of when we think of the season, but if you look closely inside that Christmas ball, is the real reason why we're here. Why we gather. Because as much as we celebrate the birth of the child, the reason it's such a big deal is the reason this child was born. According to Jesus, John 18, verse 37, the reason I was born is for truth. Truth in how we live, truth in why we are here, and truth ultimately found in Jesus himself. The God-man who gave his life that we might have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father, that is the crux of the gospel. It is the knowledge, it is the awareness that we can't save ourselves. That we don't even know where to go in our walk of life unless Jesus showed us the path. That we're not even sure why we were born unless Jesus explains to it. It's for God's glory. Or how to have eternal life. It comes down to a man. The God-man. The one way. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has never entered into this living relationship that comes through your son Jesus, I pray that this may be their moment of recognition to receive this good news. But Father, for all of us in this room, every single person, we have good knowledge of which way should we walk. Why are we here? And who do we follow? Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We now